according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We've had two sessions in Romans chapter 6 at this point. And we're ready to move on in some realms of doctrine that a lot of churches duck. They shy away from it. They're not comfortable with it. I'm thankful that the Lord has coordinated such things whereby He's brought us to Romans chapter 6 at the same time that in our other teaching series He's brought us to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's a coordination that's unbelievable, since human beings couldn't come up with that. Our 2 Corinthians followed 1 Corinthians, and the pace of this and the schedule of this was established way back in 2005 when we started 1 Corinthians. So I could not have planned being in 2 Corinthians 10, where we deal with the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, dealing with the weaponry that we bring to bear against Satan in the angelic conflict. Coordinating that with where we are here in Romans chapter 6 and our struggle against sin, and the victory that we have in Christ, identifying with Christ in His death. And we read in Romans 6, 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Application is brought in verse 5, if, and we have, become united with Him in the likeness of His death. And I don't know how far we'll get today, but this likeness of His death is something we got to figure out, because this is where the application comes. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. All right, this is what we're going to tackle here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and that we come humbly, saying, Father, teach us from His truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the privilege we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. The fact that there's a lampstand in this town where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, the fact that there's a lampstand where believers are committed to teaching. Believers themselves demand that the Word goes forth and that the pastor not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. And I thank You for that, Father. I ask that You would reward that hunger for righteousness. I ask, Father, that You would open the eyes of our understanding and allow us to see this truth. Help us in particular, Father, to recognize where the battle is in our soul for the submission of our obedience, Father, either to the Holy Spirit or to the flesh, either walking in light or walking in darkness. And, Father, open our eyes to see where the fortresses are that need to be destroyed so we can take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, work mightily in this lesson today as we study here in Romans chapter 6, as we recognize that this sin has to be isolated, has to be forsaken, has to be rejected, that we might walk in that newness of life. And Father, we're not changing our ways or walking away from sin because a preacher's preaching at us, or because our wife is nagging us, or because we're trying to turn over a new leaf. Father, we are rejecting sin because we identify with the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Jesus Christ. That, Father, our Savior was crucified. Our old man was crucified. We need to operate in accordance with that reality. So, Father, make this passage real to us. We thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. There will come a day. It won't be today, but there may come a day when I'll just pray the entire hour. and just stay in prayer. Wouldn't that be something? Well, not today. There's stuff we've got to study. Let's look at this now. Let's look at verse 4. We have been buried. Do you remember when you were buried? Have you ever been buried? I've never actually been buried. I have spent time inside a body bag before, but that was just two soldiers, more than two, about seven of us soldiers that were just goofing off in Desert Storm. And so we went to Iraq, and they gave us a shipment. There were 130 of us in the unit, and they shipped us 100 body bags. And we thought, well, that's nice of them. You know, at least 30 of us are going to live. And then after a while, when you do enough guard duty, you get kind of bored and other things kind of happen. And then you start saying, well, what are these things really like? And you pull them out, and we've never seen them before. And so we started experimenting and taking turns. And the zippers, by the way, are only on the outside. It's not like a sleeping bag where there's a zipper on the inside. Typically, if you're inside a body bag, you don't need the zipper anymore. And you're dependent upon your buddy to get you out. Some we got out sooner than others. But all of us were buried. Positionally buried. And hopefully this passage is going to start to open our eyes to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is. How at the moment of your salvation, of my salvation, at that moment when the gospel was preached and we understood that Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross, and when we placed our faith in Christ, at that very moment some amazingly powerful things took place, including, among many other things, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that baptism, the reality that the water ritual pictures, that baptism, the reality of the Holy Spirit's baptism, identifies us in complete and total union with Christ. And then we saw it a week ago as we put some points up here related to verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And this is a universal truth for every believer in the church age. That moment of your salvation, all of us. It's not a secondary thing. It's not a later thing. It's not a subsequent thing the way the Pentecostals teach it, where only certain super believers get there and so forth. All of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into His death. And this union, not only His death on the cross. I get that. Okay. My sins were crucified. The Father imputed my sins to Him. I get that. I've known that all along. But what is the point of my identification with that? Not only His death, but also His burial. His burial. We ignore the burial, I think. I do. I'll confess that. Maybe you guys have studied it for years and I'm just now catching up. But I believe that we preach the crucified Savior and the resurrected Savior, and we skip over what He was doing in the grave. What was He doing between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? This passage starts to address that. Other passages start to address that. And the identification we have with His burial becomes important. We have been buried. And we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. That takes some work. We got to study what the likeness of His death is all about, so that we can walk in the likeness of His death. I think all too often we walk in the likeness of His newness of life, and that we're supposed to. But if we're walking in the newness of life apart from the likeness of His death, we've missed, I think, a huge part of that definition. So let's get started. Let's look at this. Verse 4. The bride of Christ, that's us, the bride of Christ's identification with the burial of Christ must recognize the Lord's activity during which time He remained buried. During which time He remained buried. He had work to do between the cross and the resurrection on that Sunday morning. The bride of Christ's identification with the burial of Christ. Sometimes I write the church members. We're capital M members of the capital C church. You understand that? The church universal, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And we're all members of Christ's body, capital M of the capital C church, regardless of what earthly church we might be members of. So we are church members. We are the bride of Christ. And we identify with His burial. And in so doing, we must recognize the Lord's activity. What was He doing? Was He just sleeping? Was He just chilling out? Was He just relaxing and not doing anything? tapping his toes, checking his watch, waiting for Sunday morning? What was he doing? Well, Colossians 2 and 1 Peter 3 give us some indicators of what the Lord was doing. So let's take a look at Colossians 2, because the Lord's activity during the time of His burial is critical if you and I are going to be identifying with our activity united with Him in the likeness of His death. United with Him in the likeness of His death. We're supposed to be conquerors. And what was He doing? He was conquering. He was parading in His triumph. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. You can hold your finger here in Romans, and we'll get right back to you. Your finger, your Bible ribbon, your bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have, church bulletin, just we'll get back here shortly. But flip over with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm headed for verses 10 through 15, but the paragraph starts here. I'd be tempted just to read the whole chapter, but verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." The Bible teaches us so many powerful truths related to our Christian walk. We don't preach lifestyle to an unbeliever. We give them the gospel. Once they have the life, then we can start teaching them how to walk. And they walk in a manner consistent with how they got saved. So how did we receive Christ Jesus? By grace through faith. How are we going to walk in Him? By grace through faith. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed." The Christian way of life requires not only the foundation, but then building on that foundation. And it requires instruction. It requires teaching. That's why teaching churches are sometimes not the most popular churches in town. Because it takes too much effort. It takes too much work. I'd rather just sit there and experience something, right? Let the music overwash me in power and I'll go home feeling good. But studying to show myself approved, thinking, working hard, comparing Scripture to Scripture, it takes effort. Yes, it does. And it's what we see here. "Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive." One of the first things you better be instructed on is the fact that you are a soldier in the angelic conflict. The moment you got saved, you switched sides. And the side you used to be on now hates you because they hate Christ. And they will take you captive the moment they can. Particularly when you're still young. Young in your faith. Just watch how the lions pick off the weak and the young and the sickly. That's what we see here. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We're going to flesh that out more because we're dealing with the destruction of fortresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is a whole list of fortresses right here. Believers get caught up in philosophies and traditions and elementary principles of the cosmos. And they start getting confused. They think that Freudian cosmos wisdom is to be blended with God's wisdom. They start blending other forms of worldly wisdom, thinking that, well, we can have this hybrid, we can have this blend, the best of both worlds. They don't realize that it's surrender in the angelic conflict. "For in Him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete." In Him, you have been made complete. Apart from your identification with Him, you're not complete. I'm not complete. We're not. Our purpose is to walk in a manner worthy of the one that we are bound to in our eternal union in Christ. Our purpose is His purpose, not our own. Now notice, He is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head over all rule and authority. What is our role in the angelic conflict? These are some of the folks that we're fighting against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against principalities and powers. Well, if Christ is head, what is our role in Christ? What is the victory we have in identifying with His death and identifying with His life? He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. There's a spiritual work that's done in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So consider, spiritually now, positionally, your old man has been crucified, has been removed. You want no part of that anymore. Any more than, in a physical circumcision, you want any part of the thing there that's been cut off and removed and taken away. But it goes on. Having been buried with him. Same emphasis we had in Romans, isn't it? We don't just go from the cross to the resurrection. What's the significance of being buried with him? Why does my identification have to include the time of his burial? Say it was kind of dark. He was underground and the stone was there. And how do we know what happened in there? We know because the Bible tells us what happened. And it's important that we identify with what happened. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And thank God that's all gone. All right? Because I know my list was long. Like the hymn says, the old account was large and growing every day. Decreed against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But it doesn't stop there. Notice now. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now let me ask you. You ever think about that verse? Where did that happen? When did that happen? When did that take place? What was this triumphal procession all about? And fortunately, we have the blessings of understanding what the Roman triumph was. And here's Paul, a prisoner in Rome, watching Roman triumphs and using these illustrations to communicate the doctrine of what our Savior did between the cross and the stone rolled away. From between Friday and Sunday, this triumph took place. Now, the tactical victory occurred on the cross. But where does the triumph take place? Triumph does not take place where the battle took place. The battle was the cross. Where does the triumph take place? And we're told it was a public display of them. Public display of the rulers and the authorities having triumphed over them through him. Now this public display, this visible triumph, visible to whom? Not to the human beings involved, but to the angels. The public display, publicly seen by the angels, related to his triumph. These rulers and authorities are the angels. The rulers of this age who did not understand God's wisdom. We're told if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I'm starting to wonder if Satan was starting to figure it out before it was finished. Before Tetelestai, before the darkness descended. Because it sure seems once he's up there, then the taunters kept tempting, saying, come down, come down. Why were they so fervent about telling them to come down? And my growing suspicion is that understanding was starting to creep through that twisted satanic mind of his. And he started to wonder if perhaps this was a mistake. And then darkness descends. And 3 hours later, Tetelestai, it is finished. And the veil of the temple is rent in two. And Satan and his forces are disarmed. No more power. The power of sin and death, the power of fear is broken at Jesus' victory on the cross. But he not only had the victory at the cross, verse 14, he made a public display of them. Verse 15, great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. There's a point in that display. There's a point in making that display. It's boasting in the things of the Lord. You give honor to whom honor is due. Give glory to whom glory is due. If a victory has been achieved, a victory ought to be celebrated. That's the purpose for the triumph. I enjoyed having the Cub Scouts here today. That's awesome. Scout Sunday. And what do? They wear their awards. They wear their display of what they've deserved, what they've worked for, what they've achieved, the badges, the belt loops and everything. It's excellent. It's been a while since I've worked with that particular age of Cub Scouts and Weeblos. I'm more familiar with the older Boy Scouts and Eagles. But it doesn't matter. The point is, you work for it. You've deserved it. You've achieved it. It's an award. It's an honor to whom honor is due. And it's appropriate. And every time that honor is bestowed, there's a recognition that, yes, they earned it. But, yes, they had help in earning it. And, yes, there's credit that goes elsewhere. They don't get full of themselves and prideful and arrogant. All right? But there's an appropriate thing to give honor to where honor is due. And we have the same thing. We give honor where honor is due. And every victory we have, that, yes, we built a building, and yes, we expanded, and yes, we did this, but we're not the ones boasting. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. Jesus Christ is the one following the Father's plan that accomplished all this. I'm not about to say that, oh yeah, 3 years ago over on Woodrow Avenue, the pastor was so smart, he told the deacons, here's what we're going to do, figure the whole thing out, and said, oh, by the way, 6 months after we move in, we're going to have a check arrive from Europe. Had no way to know that. Nobody knows that. But God knows that. His plan is achieved. And so we can't boast in ourselves. We boast in the Lord. We boast in the Lord. And people come and they say, wow, how'd you afford this? So we can't. Father does. And we thank Him for that. All right, so here's this triumph. Connect this now to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. See, triumphing is a good thing when appropriate. To not triumph is wrong. Boasting is a good thing when appropriate. To not boast is wrong. First Peter 3, verses 8 through 22. That's a long section. Let's see if I can skip through some of this. But if we understand our walk in Christ, understand that, well, the reason I wanted to back all the way up to verse 8, even though we could probably just limit it to 18 through 22, but you understand in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, when it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all," that the nature of His death, of His burial, and His triumph, and all these things, the proclamation that He went, the purpose for teaching that in verse 18 is to give the explanation for our walk in 8 through 17. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And so we have the Christian walk described here in verses 8 and following. Well, why is this? Because it makes sense. It's a good idea. It's you know, smart for a church to do such things. No, because this is the walk that is bound to what our Savior did on our behalf. This is the walk that's consistent with what our Savior accomplished, and we identify with what He accomplished. All right. And so rather than reading through the rest of this, 8 through 17, I'll let you read that on your own. But it is good to understand that this is how we are identifying with Him, walking, as it says in verse 15, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. If you give an answer for the hope that is within you other than the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Because there's no other reason for the hope that is in you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and don't ignore that, and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And so what is this burying about, and why do I identify with that? Why is dead and buried more intensive than just dead? I asked you that last week. Why does the Bible use such terms? Why do we have those idioms as well? Why is forever and ever more intensive than just forever? Because forever is forever. It's not like forever is a finite period of time, but the Bible uses the expression, and we use the expression, forever and ever. The Bible gives an intensifier to eternity. I love that. The Bible also gives an intensifier to dead. And we use the same idiom, dead and buried. And it's not like you're any more dead once you're buried. I mean, dead is dead. But dead and buried as an intensifier brings it to such vivid finality, like standing at a graveside and watching the casket going down. All right. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. We have another clue, along with Colossians 2, with his triumph and his disarming of the rulers and the authorities. What was he doing before Easter Sunday, when the stone rolled away and he was already raised and glorified? What was he doing on this Saturday in between? Well, we're told right here. He had a Bible class to teach. He had a proclamation to make. He had an announcement to make as he triumphed over them. Made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went. Spiritually, his body, of course, stays in the dirt, but spiritually, where did he go? And it's interesting. We have this passage. We've got Luke 15. We've got a few other places, Lazarus and the rich man. We've got just a tiny little glimpse of post-mortem human experiences. You'd think that he would go to Abraham's bosom and be comforted. Where Lazarus went. But in that chapter, we find that there is a dialogue back and forth between the rich man and Abraham. And there's communication possible. And, okay, one side trip. Let's go to Luke. Now, this is really bad because this is now a second side trip. From Romans to Peter, now to Luke. Luke 16. Verses 19 and following. Luke 16, verses 19 and following. Two men, Lazarus and the rich man. Latin Vulgate calls them Dives. So if you've got a Catholic background, maybe you've been exposed to that name before, but there was a rich man, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. You know, this is the life. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered in sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This just comes alive, doesn't it? I mean, which one of these two do you want to be? Which life do you want to live? Be careful how you answer that. One of these men is saved, as one of these men is not. And so the poor man died. And isn't this comforting and beautiful? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We're told in Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And to think about the gentle angels carrying you away, and how precious is that? The rich man died and was buried. Okay. You know. But look where he ends up. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And now we start to get a glimpse of what happens outside of our bodies. Because Lazarus was also buried, by the way. But his spirit went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was buried, and where did his spirit end up? In Hades. And when we find out, in what the Hebrews called Sheol, what the underworld, as it were, that we have these compartments, a compartment of comfort and a compartment of torment, with a great chasm between them. That's how it was before the death of Christ. It's not there that way anymore, because now paradise is in heaven. But before the cross, this is how it was set up. And so in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Now his eyeballs are still in the dirt, where the maggots and the worms and all that are going to town. But he has eyes outside of his body. His spirit form, his soul form, has eyes. He also has a tongue and other things. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. How does he know who Abraham is? He lived thousands of years after Abraham. How does he know who Abraham is? And how does Abraham know who he is? He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. What I love here is the fact that Lazarus doesn't say a word. Not one word is spoken by the believer in comfort. He's enfolded in Abraham's arms. He's being comforted. He has no regrets. He has no complaints. He has nothing to voice. All he can do is just enjoy the comfort of paradise. But this unbeliever has regrets forever. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So Lazarus has a finger. The rich man has a tongue. Abraham has a bosom. But these aren't physical bodies, all right? These are spirit representations of the soul spirit, all right? For the unbeliever, it's a dead spirit. But we have the soul, the immaterial part of man, and we all have it. We all have it. Even the atheist who denies that there is a God is still made in the image of God. And the immaterial part of every atheist unbeliever you ever met is still going to cry out when they're in such torments. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus bad things. And how does Abraham know this? How does Abraham know who this guy even is or anything about his life? What's remarkable, I believe, in the resurrection, our soul identification is going to be so amazing. So amazing. Do you know somebody else's soul? Think about it. Your husband, your wife, your parents, somebody that you know very well, you know their soul. Do you have to see them to know their soul? Do you have to see their body to know their soul? You know, when we are face to face, the soul is going to be speaking volumes. If a soul is sick, can you tell it's sick? If a soul is healthy, can you tell it's healthy? One glance at this man's soul and Abraham knows. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. I believe it has poisoned his soul. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But it strengthened his soul. It drew him closer to the Lord. He drew intimate with Jesus Christ. He studied the Word of God. Lazarus has a healthy soul. But now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm. And you know, I've read this verse, I don't know how many hundreds of times, thousands of times. You probably have too. Do you notice here? There's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over, and this just boggles my mind, those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. And then the rest of that I understand. None of you may cross over from there to us. I get that. Nobody on the hell side of things, on the torment side of things, can cross to the paradise side of things in Sheol and in Hades. But who in the world would want to cross from this side of things to go over there? And the first time I saw that and really saw that, I mean really understood, wait a minute, those, it doesn't say anyone who might, it says those who do. There are people who would if they could. And who are they? Paul said if he could save his countrymen by becoming accursed, he would do that. A sacrificial love would lay down his life. Someone else may do that. We're told that there's folks here, maybe Lazarus is one, who would do that. As far as the Bible records, we know that there is only one who was permitted to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Here it says he is not permitted. None, those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, but at least in the case of Jesus Christ, permission was granted, and he crossed over. All right, well, that's why I wanted to look at this, because he wasn't the only one who wanted to, but he's the only one who was allowed to. It goes on in the rest of this, if you know this, but he says, I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. Who is it that has all the regrets? Who is it that's thinking about those left behind? It's not the believer. It is not the believer. It's the unbeliever. That's the one with the regrets. That's the one that is concerned about those still here on this earth. And I understand, I've got loved ones in heaven, husbands and parents and family members. And it's kind of common. Preachers sometimes preach this, that, oh, you know, I did not tell Bill on Friday that Beverly was looking down on him. I didn't tell David that his mother's looking down on him. All right. Because David, you know this. Your mother's got something a lot better to look at than you. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. We're face to face with Jesus Christ. Think about that. Who wants to look back at this earth? And besides, the loved ones will be right there before you know it. They're outside of space and time. We're the ones that have to wait 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 80 years. They're not waiting that. They're outside of space and time. They're not waiting nothing. And we'll be right there with them. The trumpet's going to sound. And here's this guy with all these regrets. And then Abraham said, no, I'm not going to send you back. I'm not going to send anybody to warn them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We would say today, they got the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got the Bible. They got churches. They got pastors. And the problem is, well, those guys aren't going to pay attention to them, right? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, get doctrine. Go to Bible class. And, well, you don't know my brothers. They're not going to go to church. They're not going to Bible class. Are you kidding? But if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll pay attention. Oh, yeah. If someone comes back from the dead, you got their attention. That's a lie, too. Because guess what? Somebody did come back from the dead. Jesus Christ came back from the dead on Easter Sunday, on that Resurrection Sunday. We proclaim a risen Savior. And do people today care about that? He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And that is such an indictment, because one of the things Antichrist is going to do, they're going to stage a phony resurrection pretty early in the tribulation of Israel. After the rapture of the church, there's going to be a mock resurrection. And the whole world is going to be amazed. It's going to follow after this fraud. All right, well, that's the side trip there. Back to 1 Peter then. Our Savior crossed over, as maybe Lazarus wanted to, or Paul would want to, or anybody else would want to, with that kind of capacity of sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. Jesus did. And so, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You recognize that He was alive in the Spirit when He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. When the light came back on, Jesus Christ is once again spiritually alive. He died spiritually for our sins during that time of darkness. But when the lights came back on, the veil was rent in two, He was spiritually alive. When He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit my living human spirit. It was impossible for Him to be held in the power of death. It was imputed to Him, but He'd committed no wrong. The Father gave Him authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. So on the cross, He shouts in glory, it is finished. Tetelestai. He shouts in glory, Father, into Thy hand I commit my spirit. And then He breathed His last. And He died physically. And His body went, you know, Joseph of Arimathea took His body down off the cross and wrapped Him up and put Him in the tomb and rolled the stone there. But where was our Lord? Our Lord was already in Sheol before His body ever hit the tomb. And so Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This is a spiritual journey, an out-of-body experience. Many of the prophets engaged in this. Ezekiel engaged in this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, a lot of these guys engaged in this. Remarkable. Unbelievers today act like we can have out-of-body experiences today. I think that's all demonic. But Jesus actually did, spiritually, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What did He proclaim? He proclaimed freedom. Freedom for us. The victory on the cross. He proclaimed them disarmed. who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, today I can't go into all of this, but if you've been exposed to this kind of teaching before, if you've got any kind of frame of reference to understand Genesis 6, to understand fallen angels, to understand Nephilim, to understand the procreation with human women and the production of these giants and the demons that were then spawned as the giant bodies were destroyed. You can take this and 2 Peter and Jude and Genesis 6 and really come together with a comprehensive demonology. I would encourage you to do that kind of homework. Or come back Wednesday night. As our 9:30 hour on Sundays and our Wednesday night service is all about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All about the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Those fortresses include the lofty things, the satanic wisdom that we have to battle against. All right. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have the Spirit baptism identifying us with the death, with the burial, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water ritual that we dunk you under, but do we leave you there? No. We bring you back out. All right, you're walking in the newness of life. But you're identifying with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection. To me, this is the hugest element of why immersion is the ideal mode of baptism observance as far as the water ritual is concerned. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And where are we? At His right hand in the heavenly places, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. This was His triumph over the angels, the principalities, and the powers, and we share in that. We share in that. You and I need to understand, as we identify with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection, with His ascension, what you and I need to identify with is that we are the victors. We are the overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Christ who died and gave Himself for us. The opponent that is trying to bring us apart is disarmed. He is unarmed. Let's not rearm him. Let's function like conquerors. Let's live that way, victorious because of His victory, not our own. And quit struggling and losing all the time like a bunch of losers. We should have victory because He's the victor. Now, of course, there's a remedy when we do fail, 1 John 1:9. But we don't have to go there. Let's start having the victory ahead of time before we commit the sin. By identifying with His death. And by identifying with His death, today is a day for us to triumph. Today is a day for us to triumph publicly. To suit up in our armor each morning we wake up and to put those demons and fallen angels on notice that they're the losers, we're the conquerors. And this is how we're going to live today. I don't think enough believers are living like conquerors. I'm kind of thankful that before I was ordained, before I was even called, my call to ministry came in the deserts of Arabia, like the Apostle Paul's. The deserts of Arabia. I went over for Desert Storm and I started writing a whole bunch of letters. 180 to my soon-to-be wife and 160-something, I think, to my pastor. And Ralph Braun was writing and Sharon was writing and all these letters going back and forth. And I learned two things. I learned that I was going to marry Sharon and I learned that I was a pastor teacher by gift. Read the Bible through twice in those 6 months, and everything was just coming in a very powerful way. But at that time, I became a big Air Force fan, contrary to what I might have said a week ago. I said that a week ago. I was a big Air Force fan because the deadline was January 15th. The president said, get out of Kuwait by January 15th or else. And they didn't, and so the or else happened. But the or else wasn't the Army guys shoving across the border. The or else was the Air Force bombing them 24 hours a day for the next 3 weeks. Non-stop 24 hours a day for the next 3 weeks. And so January 15th came and 16th and 17th and all that. And we were just sitting there. And we were doing stuff, but we weren't crossing the border yet. Because the Air Force was just pounding and pounding and pounding nonstop. And we'd see the B-52s flying north, and we never saw them flying south. They came a different way back. But just constant, 24 hours a day. The point being, by the time we did cross the border, which was weeks later, about 3 weeks later, I think, by the time the ground forces crossed over, it was a defeated foe. An absolutely defeated foe, beaten into a horrendous submission. None of them could hear anything. They were deaf. The language barrier, I mean, we didn't speak Arabic, they didn't speak English, but it didn't matter because they couldn't hear a thing. Nothing. They were all just deaf, shell-shocked, emaciated, malnourished, starving. We had one prisoner we fed so well, he got sick because we fed him so well. And I will carry with me forever that imagery of being a conqueror in a city with defeated foes. Total defeated foes, complete losers, disarmed, helpless. And that's where we are in the angelic conflict. If there's a demon that's getting the best of you, whose fault is that? Satan disarmed them. Why did you put weapons in their arm? Why did you build up a fortress for them to stick you in? That was what we studied last hour, those fortresses. The adversary is a disarmed foe. Now let's understand this. The bride of Christ's identification with the burial of Christ must recognize the Lord's activity during which time he remained buried. And even as the glory of God raised his Son, the glory of God creates our new nature with its cleansed conscience. I think if we identify with that conquering over the demons, the fallen angels, we will have a much better perspective to identify with the new nature. With the new nature. Even as the glory of God raised his Son, the glory of God creates our new nature. The new nature with its cleansed conscience. Anytime your conscience is starting to be defiled and starting to get to you, just recognize that's your old nature creeping back in. Bury it again. Bury it again and put on your new nature. That new nature has a cleansed conscience. That new nature has no guilt. That new nature has no regrets. We've got to identify with this new nature. 1 Peter 3:15-16-21. And we're going to see really an expansion of this when we get into Romans chapter 7. But this walking in newness of life means we're walking in the new nature. And that's something else we've got to do day by day when we wake up. Say, Father, I'm going to walk in this new nature. I don't want to go back to that old nature again. That's what we do when we go back to our vomit. That's what we do when we decide to submit to the sin nature and return back to walking in the flesh. Pathetic when we do that, especially considering the new nature that's available to us. And so we were just looking here related to always sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. Setting Him apart, sanctifying, submitting to Him. Saying, Father, convict me through the Holy Spirit. Lead me through the Holy Spirit. Teach me so that I can follow Christ, sanctifying Christ as Lord of my heart. Not a requirement for salvation, but a post-salvation sanctification here, you understand. Keeping a good conscience, not through your human effort, not through your own being a better person, but because He has created you a better person. Walk like it. All right. This new nature that He blesses us with, being cleansed. We'll have more to say on this in Romans chapter 7. And it's easy to read, it's easy to study, but it is tough. It is difficult. It is absolutely difficult. And what we're going to find out in Romans 7 and 8 is Paul had a terrible time with it. There's also 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17. There's Ephesians chapter 4. I thought I was going to cover verses 4 and 5 today. We just did 4. Let's look at these real quickly and then we'll... Well, we got a business meeting, don't we? All right. Romans 7 is Paul's struggle. 2 Corinthians 5, we dealt with not too long ago. Ephesians 4, putting on the new man. That's your choice. What are you going to put on tomorrow morning? What are you going to put on morning by morning by morning? You wake up and it's a new day. Maybe yesterday had 50 failures, but today's a new day. What are you going to put on? Right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. Put it on. And don't just think it's automatically going to happen. You got to put it on. Make that choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Everyone here in this room got dressed this morning. No one's naked. I spotted that. All right? I would have spotted that. All right? And I would venture to say, unless you're one of the smallest of kids here, that you dressed yourself. You chose what you put on. And you put it on yourself. And it wasn't an accident. You didn't walk out of the bedroom and go, oh, how'd these get here? Okay? I hate neckties. I wouldn't put this thing on if I had to. All right, now, nobody gets dressed on accident. When the Scripture tells you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not going to be an accident. You're going to do so volitionally, willfully, worshipfully, as you reject the flesh and say, here I am, send me. Father, I'm yours. Presenting yourself a living and holy sacrifice. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the victory my Savior accomplished. I thank you for the triumph he proclaimed. I thank you for the proclamation, the victorious proclamation he made. And that's my proclamation, Father. I can't proclaim, you know, great is me, great things I have done. Not at all. You're the one that's great. I want to boast in the Lord. I want to boast in your plan and what you've accomplished. And I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. I thank you for this study. I pray the believers will be serious in their study. We've had some up and down and in and out movement today, Father, more than usual. And I just pray that it's not distracting and hurtful. Father, we're being hammered. We're being tested. And this is serious. We've got to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I pray that the impact from this class will reach each one of us and wake us up to how urgent this is. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.